Well, most of you here this morning know something about me, at least my own testimony of coming to Christ. But just a brief summary of that for those of you who are new to us or visiting. I was raised in a pastor's home, a Baptist pastor's home, and overall was considered a good kid by most. As I tend to tell people, the other families in the church did not dread my family coming over for a meal or something. They were not concerned that I would break things, so I guess I was considered a good kid and knew a lot of Bible verses. Growing up in a pastor's home, my high school, junior high school experience, I certainly was not perfect. I didn't get into a lot of things that other people did at that time in my life. I served as a youth director in my father's church eventually. I taught Sunday school classes. I eventually got involved in the pharmacy program at the University of Houston, my third year of college, and got involved with the Baptist Student Union on campus there, leading some ministry groups and going out to other churches and ministering. I also started a band, a Christian band, and began to sing with that. It began to grow. My wife, whom I met at the University of Houston, married into that band. We traveled around Texas for several years. I wrote Christian songs that won place in the finals of Christian songwriting contest. I wrote the Christian vows to our wedding. 5 or 6 years then after marriage, I came to Christ and was converted. I know then from personal experience what it's like to live a life of hypocrisy, what it's like to, as a pattern, to have a heart that does not desire to truly deal with sin. I know what it's like to have what I'm calling this morning an unrepentant heart. The Lord was very gracious to me to cause me to recognize the state that I was in, to diagnose, in a sense, my own heart disease. And when He caused me to see my condition for what it really was, I was devastated. But out of that devastation and coming to the end of myself, I found mercy when I was honest with God about my sin and who I really was. I want to spend our moments together this morning examining the symptoms of heart disease. Not that our time together will allow you to claim to be a cardiologist and go hang your shingle somewhere and practice. I'm talking about spiritual heart disease. How to recognize the symptoms of a heart that is unrepentant. Those who don't know Christ definitely have a heart problem. If you do not know Christ today, you definitely are suffering from heart disease. But even Christians, those who know Christ, must know how to recognize when their heart easily starts going astray. On Sunday mornings, we've been studying the book of Romans, and we have just completed a study of Romans chapter 7 in that journey. And in Romans chapter 7, we found that even true Christians still have a principle of indwelling sin, what the Bible calls the flesh. And our flesh that still lingers with us, our unredeemed humanity, loves the influence of the world. Our flesh loves being fleshly. Our flesh loves expressing fleshliness. Doesn't matter how long we have been a Christian, the flesh never changes. It never gets any better. And what the flesh migrates toward and what it takes pleasure in can be absolutely shocking. That's why as Christians, even, we have to brace ourselves and commit ourselves to a lifelong battle against our flesh and as well a lifelong commitment to repenting of sin when we do fail. The problem is, it's possible for repentance to not be real. It's possible for repentance to be feigned. It's possible for what appears to be a repentant heart to actually be an unrepentant heart. There is a passage of Scripture that can help us understand this possibility. It's 1 Samuel chapter 15. So I invite you to turn to the Old Testament, the book of 1 Samuel chapter 15. In this passage, we find a sad glimpse into the life of somebody who had an unrepentant heart. It's the life of Saul, the king of Israel. So before we continue with Romans in 2 or 3 weeks from now into the glorious chapter 8 of Romans, I want to spend my time with you doing something else this morning. It's this. In this narrative portion of Scripture, 1 Samuel chapter 15, we are reminded that God only accepts genuine repentance when a person has sinned. And He knows the difference between genuine repentance and unrepentance or feigned repentance, because God, Scripture says, doesn't just look on the outside of people. He sees the heart. We'll examine this passage by identifying four symptoms of an unrepentant heart. We sometimes study what repentance looks like. This is the other side of that, what unrepentance looks like. We find these four symptoms in verses 13 through 31 of 1 Samuel chapter 15. A long section, but let me read it for you. Verse 13, "And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, 'Blessed are you of the Lord, I have carried out the command of the Lord.' But Samuel said, 'What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears, and the lowing of the oxen which I hear?' And Saul said, 'Well, they have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God. But the rest we have utterly destroyed.' Then Samuel said to Saul, 'Wait, and let me tell you what the Lord said to me last night.' And he said to him, 'Speak.' And Samuel said, 'Is it not true, though you were little in your own eyes, you were made the head of the tribes of Israel, and the Lord anointed you king over Israel, and the Lord sent you on a mission and said, "Go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are exterminated"? Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord, but rushed upon the spoil and did what was evil in the sight of the Lord?' Then Saul said to Samuel," I'm adding those sounds. "I did obey the voice of the Lord and went on the mission on which the Lord sent me and have brought back Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took some of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the choices of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God at Gilgal." And Samuel said, "Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination or witchcraft, and insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry, because you have rejected the word of the Lord. He has also rejected you from being king." Then Saul said to Samuel, "I have sinned. I have indeed transgressed the command of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and listened to their voice. Now, therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord." But Samuel said to Saul, "I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel." Then Samuel turned to go. Saul seized the edge of his robe and it tore. So Samuel said to him, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to your neighbor who is better than you. And also the glory of Israel will not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind." Then he said, "I have sinned, but please honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel, and go back with me that I may worship the Lord your God." So Samuel went back following Saul, and Saul worshiped the Lord. Let me give you a little background about this. Chapter 15 recounts, if you go back to the beginning of it, the war between Israel and the Amalekites in detail, because it's what led to the final breach between Saul and Samuel and is what resulted in, as we've read, Saul's rejection by God as king of Israel. Who were the Amalekites? Well, they were nomadic descendants of Esau, and they were enemies of Israel. We find them fighting against the Israelites back in Exodus chapter 17. And then in Deuteronomy chapter 15, we find them being placed under divine judgment by the Lord, something Scripture calls the ban, B-A-N. They were placed under the ban. It was through Samuel, God's spokesman, that Saul was commanded then to go strike the Amalekites and to put them under this judgment called the ban. What did the ban mean? In this case, Saul was told clearly to devote the Amalekites, including the city, all the people, all the animals, all their possessions, to devote all of them, all of it, to the Lord for destruction. In accordance with Deuteronomy 7, Deuteronomy 12, Deuteronomy 20. Now that may seem severe to us. Just remember that this command came from a perfectly just God and was the just execution of judgment upon sin in this situation. But what did Saul do? Saul did not do what God, through Samuel, told him to do. Instead, he spared Agag, the king of the Amalekites, and he, along with the people, kept the best of all the possessions, the best of the spoil. And in doing these things, Saul violated the ban, and he therefore disobeyed the command of God. So God sends Samuel back to Saul, this time, though, to confront him with his sin. Our text that we read, starting with verse 13, begins with this confrontation. Now, I'm not going to go through this passage in a strict verse-by-verse manner. But this passage and the verses we will look at yield these four symptoms of Saul's unrepentant heart. Here's the first symptom of an unrepentant heart. Selective obedience. Selective obedience. Sadly, when a person is in a state of rebellion toward God, or let me add this thought, when a person is in a state of indifference toward God, there is a tendency to take a buffet approach to obedience. Now, that's fine to do at the Golden Corral, otherwise known as the Golden Trough. In fact, you ought not to eat everything that you see there. But when it comes to obeying the Word of God, there is only one standard that you and I are to pursue. It is complete obedience to everything God has declared. We do not attain it in this world because of the flesh. But still, it is to be our genuine pursuit, our heart's desire, because from God's perspective, partial obedience is disobedience. We understand something about that even in the human realm. If a human ruler gives a command, whole obedience is expected. That's certainly true in the military. If a soldier receives an order, he's not expected to kind of ponder it and consult his own wishes and desires or to get some other input. He has to sink his own will entirely in the will of that superior officer and fulfill the command to the letter. That's the only thing that's allowed. It should be that way in parenting, by the way. If a parent directs his child to perform a given task, he expects, or he should expect, the child to obey. There is no other standard. There is no counting to 2 or 3 or 4 or 5 or 50. You give a command, you expect the child to obey, and they should. Well, if this is the case with human superiors, if you will, it cannot be expected that the holy and all-wise, just, perfect God, whose commands are always perfect and always good and just, it's unreasonable to expect that he would be satisfied with less than entire obedience to his commands. Look at verse 13. Saul says, "I did it. I completely fulfilled the Lord's command." That tells us just how hard his heart was, just how spiritually blind Saul was. He's totally insensitive and undiscerning as to what truly pleases God. Complete obedience. But you see, sin is like that. Sin blinds. And those in sin can even think that what they're doing is right. They can think that their life is right. But the words of Proverbs 14:12 ring very true. There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. It is a very sobering fact here. Saul's partial obedience was viewed by God as much as an act of defiance. It was viewed by God as if he had done nothing. God desires our complete obedience. Again, will we attain it? That standard in this life? No. But we have to be honest with ourselves. Which camp are we in? Are you continually concerned for how you can grow in your obedience to the Lord? Are you continuing desiring to be holy and to grow in that? Are you in the other camp with those who look for the absolute minimum level of holiness and obedience to get by so that somehow you can just soothe your own conscience. Saul's conscience had not only been soothed, it had been silenced because of his tendency towards selective obedience. But this passage tells us that though Saul's conscience was silenced, there was something that was not silent. What was not silent? Verse 14. Some sheep. Some oxen. Saul's own conscience was saying nothing. But over in the pen, there were some sheep and oxen preaching an expository message there, proclaiming Saul's disobedience. You see, when a person is indifferent toward obedience to the Lord, at some point, gaps began to occur between his lips, what his lips are saying and what his life is manifesting. In other words, things don't add up. It's as if there are pieces to a puzzle missing. As our kids have grown up through the years, especially when they were younger, we loved to do jigsaw puzzles, even the larger ones. And nothing would be so frustrating as a piece that would be missing. Well, when Samuel looked at Saul's life, and he heard the bleating of the sheep, there were some things that didn't add up. There were some pieces missing. And that's the way it is when we tend to be selective in our obedience. We, as it were, keep the best sheep and the best oxen. We hold on to what is dear to our flesh. In contrast, a person who's truly sensitive to sin, a person who has a repentant heart, that person's life will bear up under inspection behind the scenes. It won't show that he's perfect. It just shows that he lives with this heart that's always repentant. As a pastor, I have to say at times to someone that I may be meeting with, that I may be counseling, you know, on one hand, you're telling me you love God, but on the other hand, I see this, such and such in your life as a pattern. Could you help me reconcile this? Or to put it in other words, I have to say, you know, on one hand, you say you're a believer and that you love God, but what then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears? When true Christians are confronted with the fact of their selective obedience, that there are holes in their lives and in their testimony, true believers respond with a repentant heart. But a person like Saul responds to confrontation a different way, which is the second symptom here of an unrepentant heart. Not only selective obedience, but second, superficial confessions. Superficial confessions, verse 24. I have sinned. I have indeed transgressed the command of the Lord in your words. Don't be misled here by Saul's apparent confession. A person who has a diseased, unrepentant heart may very well make a half-hearted confession of wrongdoing. But their confession is superficial. And the reason is it's mixed with some things that dilutes it. It's mixed with one or more of the following. First, blame shifting. You find Saul's tendency here toward this back in verse 15 and in verse 21. In verse 15, here was Saul's answer to the question about the sheep. Saul said, they brought them from the Amalekites. Look at the end of the verse. But the rest, we utterly destroyed. He's putting blame on the people for the bad part. Verse 21, he does it again. He answers, but the people took some of the spoil. He's blame shifting. It's as if he's telling Samuel, hey, yeah, you know, those sheep. Listen, it wasn't my idea here. It was those people. We all know that this blame shifting idea has a long history, right? It goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve. God confronts them and Eve blamed the serpent. Adam blamed Eve, then blamed God for giving Eve to him. People are still the same today. If anything, our society and our culture, our world has taken the art of blame shifting to new heights. Today we see frequent examples of the unwillingness to accept responsibility, blaming parents, blaming past circumstances, blaming present circumstances, blaming the environment, blaming hormones, blaming body chemicals, blaming genetics. The list goes on. What we don't see much in our world is a person willing to blame himself for the choice he made in his sin. Blame shifting dilutes the confession, makes it superficial. Another example of not dealing honestly with sin, which contributes to the symptom of superficial confessions, is in verses 20 and 21. It's rationalizing. Not only blame shifting, but rationalizing. That dilutes a confession. As already stated, Saul kept God's commandments the way generally people do keep God's commandments, doing that part which is agreeable to themselves and leaving the part undone, which gives them neither pleasure or doesn't profit them in some way. Verses 20 and 21, Saul rationalizes his picking and choosing here. Says that the reason they did it was for the Lord. I went on a mission, verse 20, brought back Agag, king of the Amalek. Sure had been a siren going off in his head right there. He was supposed to kill Agag. If you look over at verse 33, a very intriguing verse in the Bible, Samuel had to do it for him. End of verse 33, Samuel hewed Agag to pieces before the Lord at Gilgal. It means hacked. Samuel chopped him up. Because Saul disobeyed. But he says, I did, and we did this, verse 21, to sacrifice to the Lord. That's why we did it. Yeah, that works. You see, his justification of himself is pretty remarkable. He seems entirely oblivious to having done anything wrong at all. And he's certainly not making any sense, if you think about it. I explained to you some of the background. What all this stuff, including the people, was already devoted to the Lord. You can't give it to the Lord again. It was already given to the Lord. Those people, those things, that king was banned to the Lord for destruction. It could not be offered to him now as a burnt offering. It belonged to him already to be destroyed. He's not making any sense here, and rationalizing is like that. Rationalizing is actually irrational. And in our effort to rationalize away our sin, we may be just like Saul, totally oblivious to the fact that others around us are hearing sheep. Totally oblivious to the fact that others see through what we're doing. It's like that with parents and children. I mean, children come up with all sorts of stories to rationalize their foolishness and their sin, and parents see through that. A very young child certainly may concoct all sorts of explanations for the wrong they've committed. But the parent is older. The parent is wiser. He knows how that works. He sees how ridiculous the explanation is of why chocolate's all over his face. Well, even more so, the omniscient, all-knowing, all-wise creator of the universe knows the truth about our sin. No amount of rationalizing will change his opinion of it whatsoever. People end up making superficial confessions also because they mix in this, minimizing. Blame shifting, rationalizing, minimizing. In other words, minimizing the seriousness of their sin. We're prone, like Saul, to redefine our sin, call it something else. That's a way to make it something other than sin. The world of psychology has perfected that. Mistakes, made a mistake, it was poor judgment. I had a bad day. I didn't get enough sleep last night. I'm under a lot of pressure at work. But in verse 23, look at that, we clearly see that God does not minimize sin. Look at the terms used in verse 23. Rebellion. Divination. Like witchcraft. Insubordination. Or stubbornness. I don't see words like, Saul, I know you didn't get much sleep last night. You're under a lot of pressure, I mean, ruling over this nation. And it's a mistake. You made a poor judgment. No, divination. If you look back at Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 12, you find that divination or witchcraft is detestable to the Lord. In Exodus chapter 22, verse 18, they put people to death for practicing it. But I think the word that jumps out to me the most is the word idolatry. It's idolatry. I think in a real way, that's the essence of what sin is, all sin. It's idolatry. Because in the moments of sin, we're choosing to worship something else besides God. Yes, verse 24, Saul confesses. But when you see the whole picture here, it was a superficial confession because it was mixed with blame shifting and rationalizing and minimizing. You see, it's possible to use the right words that express repentance, and yet it lacks the spirit that's supposed to be behind it. You read Psalm 51, David confessing his sin to the Lord, and you find the right words, and you find the right spirit behind it. It's as if Saul is using the words of Psalm 51, but something's missing. The spirit's missing. Like a dead body. A dead body that is perfect in its appearance as far as its form. It has its arms and legs and head, but the spirit's missing. And the interesting thing about that analogy is that dead body, though it might appear normal for a while, because the spirit's missing, over time, the form is going to change as well. Pharaoh's an example of this. Exodus 9:27, he said, "I have sinned." But the words were not coming as a result of a sense of sin in his heart and rebellion against God. And in fact, at some point, he became even too hardened, even for a formal sort of confession like that. To deal with sin properly, you can't make superficial confessions. You have to call it what it is. In that moment of time, I made a personal choice to rebel against the living God. I was an idolater at that moment. And when we see sin for what it really is, then we experience what 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10 talks about. Sorrow, true sorrow that's not of the world. It's a godly sorrow that 2 Corinthians 7, 10 says produces repentance. So in our cardiology lab this morning, you can diagnose a person who's unrepentant, who has a diseased heart, because they exhibit the symptom of selective obedience and because they end up making superficial confessions. A third symptom, selfish motivations. Selfish motivations. And these symptoms all bleed together, run together. Selfish motivations. As noted, sin is idolatry. I said it's the worship of something else besides God. I tell you what it is ultimately. That something else is ultimately self. That's another way to define sin. It is a focus on self. I'm focused on my goals, my plans, my needs, my expectations, my hurt, my loss, my pain. In this passage, Saul's an example of a person focused on self. He's an example of a person who had lost the focus of what he was supposed to be living for. He had lost the focus of what his real mission on earth is. What's our real mission on earth as human beings? It's to know and worship and please and serve God. That's it. That's the reason you've been put here. That's the reason I've been created. That's why you and I have been given existence. But what gets in the way? What motivation creeps in and becomes the driving force of our lives at times? Self. Loving self. Protecting self. Seeking to please self. We have some examples of this in this passage, some examples of Saul's self-focus. One of them is pretty overt. Look back at verse 12. We didn't read that verse. "And Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul, and it was told Samuel, saying, 'Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself. Then turned and proceeded on down to Gilgal.'" I think King James says, "set up a place." Literally, it's the word for a monument. He set up a monument to himself. Verse 19, there's another key Hebrew term here that you need to get the sense of. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord, Samuel asked Saul, but rushed upon the spoil and did what was evil in the sight of the Lord? You know what that term in the Hebrew means, rushed upon? Some translations say swooped upon. It could say pounced upon. It could say fly upon. It's a Hebrew term that conveys the idea of a bird, a prey, swooping down on this small animal in order to catch it and eat it. It came to express this idea of eagerness or passionate craving for something and came to be then a way to express greed. What is greed? Covetousness is an example of self-focus. Saul and his people cared more about satisfying their greedy desires, their selfish desires, than obeying God. So a person who is unrepentant protects self. He seeks to satisfy self. He's motivated by a love of self. What a contrast, just for a moment, to what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5 about what motivated his life. As he thought about Christ, and he says, "And Christ died for all, that they who live should no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died and rose again on their behalf." He said, "That's what motivates me. I think about Christ. I think about His death on the cross to pay for my sin. I have no reason to love self and protect self." Well, selective obedience, superficial confession, selfish motivations. There's a fourth and final symptom which helps form the criteria here for diagnosing an unrepentant heart. Fourth, shallow externalism. Shallow externalism. Instead of desiring true spirituality, instead of hungering for spiritual depth, unrepentant people, people with an unrepentant heart, migrate toward what is shallow and what is external. This shallow externalism is exposed in people when you can identify, first of all, that they're living with wrong priorities. Living with wrong priorities. Verse 22. It's important to note in this verse that the idea of sacrifices is not being rejected as being worthless. Samuel says, "Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord?" To obey is better than sacrifice. Again, it doesn't say that God doesn't want sacrifice, or let me just broaden that term just a bit, since we don't sacrifice animals. The squirrels that keep running across the streets around here do not count for that. The suicidal squirrels, I call them. Let's broaden the term just to mean religious acts. Religious activity. Doing things in the church. It doesn't say that God takes no pleasure in religious activity. It's just that God delights in something else far more than religious activity. And that's obedience to His commands. To God, it's worth more. Because worship and true service begins with obedience. The sacrifices or the religious acts and the religious activity are appendices to that. They flow out of that. The worth of those things is not as great as obedience to the Word of God, the precepts of God. Why is obedience more important to God? I was reading something on this a while back. Someone talking about why personal obedience to God is such a higher priority to Him. Higher than just external acts of worship or sacrifices or serving, giving money, whatever it might be. It's because of things like this. In a sacrifice or a religious activity, but back to that word sacrifice, especially in the Old Testament time, a man in that day, when he would sacrifice an animal, here's an irrational animal. It's not a human being. Here's the flesh of an animal. He's just sacrificing something outside himself. In obedience, you're offering something else to the Lord. You're offering your will, your affections, your desires. That's the sacrifice in obedience. In obedience, you're giving up your will to the will of another. So in a sense, you're sacrificing the whole person, who you are, all the powers of your soul and your body, as well as all your possessions. That's what makes obedience something higher to God, because it's not just a dead animal on an altar. It's everything about you. Plus, a sacrifice was something that could only be offered at a particular time and a particular place in those days. The Levitical law required that. Obedience, that's something somebody can do anywhere, anytime. Obedience is a sacrifice which can always be rendered to God. It's an expression of love to Him anywhere, everywhere, always. The sacrifice of the animal, that was something that not every man could offer for himself. Sometimes out of poverty, people in Israel were so poor they couldn't even bring the least costly materials to sacrifice the Lord. No one's too poor to obey, to offer his will to the Lord, to give himself up to the Lord. And in those days, a priest had to intervene on behalf of the person. There was this third person. Scripture tells us we're each our own priest. We offer ourselves up directly to the Lord in obedience. And basically, sacrificing yourself, obeying the Lord, offering your will up, is the one sacrifice that makes all the other sacrifices acceptable to God. All other offerings, without this, is what Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 1 talks about the same thing. God says, I'm sick of your sacrifices. You're serving. Stop serving, because I see your heart. Isaiah 1 verse 13 says, all other offerings, if there's not a heart of obedience, verse 13 says, are just vain offerings. In fact, it even says in verse 13 that they are an abomination to the Lord. To expect a holy God to be willing to accept anything less than the offering of the heart is to tragically underestimate God. It's as if people think God can be bribed by their activity or fooled by their busyness and activity. By this external religious activity and sacrifice, when it's not accompanied by an inward desire to be obedient. Once again, speaking as a pastor, I can affirm this, that when it comes to people serving in the ministries of the church, we're always asking for that, of course. I can affirm that we're not just looking for people to serve who are qualified, who are eager, who are zealous, and who are available. Then whom are you looking for? We're looking for people to serve who are qualified, eager, zealous, available, and who have repentant hearts. Who have hearts that are soft toward the Lord. People who really do want to be spiritual people and serve the Lord genuinely and sincerely. Christians are sometimes too prone to substitute shallow outward acts for deeper devotion to the Lord. And that proves then that our priorities are out of place. We're living by wrong priorities. One commentator put it this way: when our hearts aren't right and we're living by wrong priorities, he says this, our religious activity becomes mere slaughter and not sacrifice. Get the image there? You killed an animal, but it wasn't a sacrifice. Makes you wonder just how many people are there in churches on any given Sunday across our land who are busy Sunday after Sunday performing acts of slaughter instead of acts of service to the Lord that are flowing out of a repentant heart. This symptom of shallow externalism is made evident by the wrong living by wrong priorities. It's also made evident by this. It's made evident in a person by their fixation on appearances. A fixation on appearances. Verse 30. What was Saul's real concern here? I mean, what was he really thinking about here? It wasn't the sin itself. It was the consequences of the sin and the appearance to others. Please honor me now before the elders, of my people and before Israel and go back with me. Saul did not want to look bad in the eyes of other people. The Bible calls this something. The Bible calls it fear of man, which basically means caring more about what people think than what God thinks. And Proverbs 29, verse 25 says this about fear of man. Proverbs 29, 25. The fear of man brings a snare, a trap. But he who trusts in the Lord will be exalted. There's the opposite of it. The fear of the Lord brings a trap. It's a bondage. And everybody suffers from this at some level, some more than others. Some are deep in the bondage of caring too much about what people think about them. The things they say, the way they look. Paul even addressed this in Galatians 1, verse 10, after he confronted the Galatians with some truth. He says in Galatians 1, 10, if I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. The two don't mix. You see, Saul wasn't as concerned with regaining God's favor and blessing on his life as he was in preserving the honor that he had in the eyes of the people. We have expressions for that. He was trying to cover all of his bases. He was trying to come out smelling like a rose. Use a phrase from several years ago about the presidency. Some did. We might call Saul the Teflon King, where things don't stick on him. You see, if Saul was truly repentant, he wouldn't be seeking to be honored. He wouldn't be praying, somehow God still honor me. He'd be praying to be humbled. But he was concerned with appearances. And that was evidence that he was more tormented by the damage of the sin that he had committed than the sin itself. And that's evidence that he was more concerned with externalism than true spirituality. Saul was a man who was more concerned, put it in retail business terms, a man more concerned with what was in the showroom than what was in the warehouse. You see, before I came to Christ, these symptoms characterized my life. They were a continual pattern. In some shape or form or fashion, they were all there as a pattern. Now, I find that in moments of time, I express the same symptoms. But you know what? I can't live in them. Because God is gracious and He continually comes and convicts and teaches. He is continually sanctifying me. When I was lost, God's gracious work in my heart produced sorrow that produces repentance that led to salvation. As a Christian, I still sin, but that gracious work of God in my heart began a new life pattern. A life pattern of sorrow and repentance, sorrow and repentance, sorrow and repentance. And how wonderful repentance is. I'll tell you why repentance is so wonderful. It produces instant change. It produces instant relief of the burden of guilt. It results in an instant return of a measure of joy in the Lord. That can once they begin, again, start growing. One of my favorite resources on the topic of repentance is a great little tract called The Unrepenting Repenter. The Unrepenting Repenter is written by a man named Jim Elliff. In this tract, Elliff, first of all, makes the point that a believer in Christ is a lifelong repenter. That's who he is. In other words, a believer begins his walk with Christ with repentance, and he continues in repentance as a lifestyle. The tract mentions the example of David, and we all know David sinned in a great way. Obviously, we're all familiar with that event. And yet David, Ella says, who felled the giant Goliath with a stone, was felled himself without a stone at the mere finger of the prophet who confronts him. David had hidden his sin for a while, as you know. So why did David fall so quickly when the prophet pointed him out? I'll tell you why. Because he was a repenter at heart. He was a repenter. The person who's unwilling to repent at the loving rebuke of another believer or at the rebuke of the church, according to Christ in Matthew 18, is to be considered nothing more than a heathen and a tax collector. You treat them as if they're an unbeliever. That's what that means. If they don't respond to confrontation and don't examine their heart and go back to repenting, Eliff goes on to define then what true repentance is in that tract. He says it's a change of mind regarding sin and God, an inward turning from sin to God, which is evidenced by its primary fruit, obedience. He writes, it is hating what you once loved and loving what you once hated or ran from, I might add, or avoided. It's exchanging irresistible sin for an irresistible Christ. You see, the true repenter is someone who sees his sin and casts himself upon the mercy of God. And because of that, God picks him up. God takes him up. And God in His grace brings this repenter then out of personal despair and brings that person into personal joy. Joy is the end result of God's convicting work that leads to a person's repentance. In fact, when God convicts someone of their sin, that conviction will either deliver that person because they do repent, if there's conviction from God, or it'll do something else. It will devour that person and eat them up. So a person who's in despair, a person who's being devoured, is a person under conviction who's not repented. A person may even think they have no sin. They may even think they have repented. Unfortunately, religious people are very good about deceiving themselves in their repentance. We know it's a sad fact that a Christian can actually sin the worst kinds of sins because of the flesh. But for a person to remain in the love of the sin or to be comfortable in the atmosphere of sin, that's a serious sign. That's a deadly sign because true repenters aren't like that. And true repenters are the only kind that are going to inhabit heaven someday. And what's heaven going to be like? It's not going to be an atmosphere of sin. It's going to be a state of holiness and holy fellowship forever and ever and ever. So if you've got a repenter there, that's a wonderful place to be. But that kind of heaven of holiness is actually would end up being hell for a person who's not a repenter. The point is, it doesn't matter how articulate a person's profession of belief and faith is, the bottom line is whether or not someone is a repenter. We saw in 1 Samuel 15 that true repentance is something different than feigned repentance, or what I was terming unrepentance. One more thing from that track. Eliff pictures unrepentance this way. He lists several substitutes for true repentance. I'll list them quickly for you. Several substitutes for true repentance. Number one, you may reform in the actions without repenting in the heart. In other words, the love of the sin can actually still remain. The Pharisees were experts at that. But the heart's the problem, not the behavior. Correct behavior can actually be very self-serving and very hypocritical. So you may reform in the actions without repenting in the heart. That's a substitute for true repentance. Second, you may experience the emotion of repentance without the effect of it. He says it's a kind of spiritual amnesia. You look in the spiritual mirror and the awful specter of sin is what you see. And you flinch out of horror when you see it. Yet you walk away from it and you start forgetting about that. True repentance does include that sincere emotion of the horror of the specter of sin. It does do that. It does include an affection for God, a disaffection for sin. But there is a such thing as a temporary emotion that is just the mere impression of repentance. As Ellis says, this emotion has very weak legs and cannot carry the behavior in the long walk of obedience. That kind of sorrow is sorrow of the world. Just remember Judas, he had remorse. It wasn't true repentance. He went out and hanged himself. Three, you may confess the words of a true repenter and still never repent. Confession by itself is not repentance. Confession moves the lips, repentance moves the heart. Naming an act as evil before God is not the same thing as leaving that act. A person can talk in spiritual terms and speak very humbly but continue in the sin very arrogantly behind the scenes. He writes, repentance from the teeth out is no repentance. Four, you may repent for the fear of reprisal alone and not for the hatred of sin. Any person may be prone to stop sinning when caught, or if he thinks he's going to be caught, unless he thinks that the punishment and the shame attached to being caught is not so bad. But if it is, any person might stop sinning. I mean, if the losses are great enough to get a person's attention, yeah, a person might stop and might reform. But that, if that's his entire motive of his repentance, then he hasn't repented. Look at Achan, the story of Achan. He admitted his sin. When? After he got caught. There are a lot of people who do that, and they would not have admitted it otherwise. Fifth, you may talk against sin in pride, like a true repenter, but never repent in private. That's saying all the right things about sin to other people in groups and church meetings and flocks, but in the private life, not actually choosing to repent. Sixth, you may repent primarily for temporal gains rather than the glory of God. In other words, we're called upon to repent just because God's worthy of repentance. I mean, it doesn't matter whether we get anything out of it. He's worthy. If we gain nothing, He's worthy. And in fact, in some circumstances, if we truly repent, it may very well appear to lose us more than our sin had gained for us. And that could end up being a test of true repentance. A true repenter just doesn't care about the personal loss or the public loss. He just wants to be right with God. Seven, you may repent of lesser sins for the purpose of avoiding the greater sins. This is the person who tries to soothe his nagging conscience by a minor exercise of repentance instead of dealing with the most serious failures. In other words, he confesses lesser sins that aren't as embarrassing and humbling. Eight, you may repent so generally that you never repent of anything specific. That's admitting to general sinfulness, certainly admitting to a lack of perfection, but no admission to individual sins that are so obvious to other people. Nine, you may repent for the love of friends and religious leaders and not repent for the love of God. In other words, a person can be talked into repentance. It may be for those love of the friends or respect of the spiritually minded people that he knows in his life. Look at the example of Lot. She left the city, the evil city of sin, because an angel insisted that she leave. And for the love of her family, but at some point she turned back. Why? She left something there in that city. It was her heart. 10. You may confess the finished action of the sin and not repent from the continuing habit of the sin. In other words, the true repenter is concerned about what led up to the particular action and desires to repent of that pattern in life as well as the end result individual act that occurred. 11. You may attempt repentance of your sin while consciously leaving the door open for its opportunity again. A person who says, I repent, but who will not leave the source or environment of the sin, we could say is at the very least suspect. Now, true, there are some situations in which that invite temptation that cannot be changed. But most can. So a person who will not flee the setting of his temptation when he is able to, then still loves his sin. I found this quote. A mouse is foolish to build his nest under the cat's bed. Romans 13:14 says it this way, make no provision for the flesh. Lastly, you may make an effort to repent of some sins without repenting of all the sin that you know. In other words, a businessman may learn to show concern for the needs of his clients, but go home and sin against his wife through his words or through neglect. There are those who put money in the offering plate weekly and yet go to work and steal from their employers. The true repenter hates all the sin, though he certainly fails in some more readily than others. And he may not even know all his sins, but what he does know, he really does hate. Again, what's the point of that track? What's the point of this study in 1 Samuel 15? Kind of simple. A three-word sermon. Be a repenter. And repentance and faith go together. We have the assurance of God's promises. He promises that He loves to forgive and restore repenters. He loves it. In Christ, all our sins, past, present, and future, are covered. And because of that, you go to God to confess and to repent. He's not going to deal with you in anger when you repent. You're always going to find God compassionate toward repenters. And it's all because of Christ, who gave himself on the cross to pay for sin and to satisfy God's wrath. That's the glory of the gospel, see? It's the gospel that frees me up to rush toward being a repenter. One of my favorite promises is Proverbs 28:13. It's a warning and a promise. He who conceals his transgressions will not prosper. Doesn't mean your bank account. It means your soul, your life. He who conceals his transgressions will not prosper. But he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion. Do you know the Scripture teaches that this repentance that we're talking about is actually a gift from God? Acts 11:18 says that God granted to the Gentiles repentance. 2 Timothy 2, when we confront those who are false teachers, do it with gentleness, if perhaps God may grant them repentance. Repentance is a gift in Scripture. So pray to God for that. Pray to God to give you a repentant heart, the spirit of repentance. And yet, the other side of the coin, we're commanded to repent. Acts 17:30, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. So how do you know if you've been granted the repentance? By your choice of exercising it. Don't wait for it. Don't try to rationalize again and say, well, until God gives me this gift of repentance, I guess I'll just have to still sin this way. No, you run toward repentance. You rush toward it. And you'll find that God has given you the gift of repentance. Revelation 3:19. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Pursue it. You'll find it. Forget it. And you'll perish. Let's pray. If you're outside of Christ this morning, if you've never come to that place of true sorrow that's led to repentance, where you submit your life to Christ, trusting in Him alone for your salvation because of what He did on the cross. If you're outside of Christ this morning, whether you recognize it or not, God knows that this is what you do, that you selectively obey as a pattern of life. You settle for externalism and shallow things. You express these symptoms. Your confessions are not what they should be. These things, you can be very skilled in it, or the expressions of these symptoms may be very subtle. Either way, if you're outside of Christ, God sees your heart, and this is who you are. Confess your sin. Come to Christ, and you will find God compassionate. And He'll forgive your sin and start you on a path of growth, a path of repentance the rest of your life. If you're in Christ this morning, you just have to ask yourself whether these symptoms are present in you at times of blaming others or circumstances or fellow employees or your spouse or your work or your boss, your children, your elders, other church members. Christians do this sort of things at times. And when we do, in those moments, we're living as if we do not know Christ, though we do. Father, we thank You that You graciously convict and that You graciously forgive. We thank You that You are a God who longs to forgive, who rushes to the repenter to forgive. So, Lord, we'd ask that You would help us to keep short accounts. Help us to keep our hearts soft toward You by keeping our hearts alert toward sin. Not in some morose, self-focused way of examining ourselves, but just in honesty of the things we do and the things we think and the things we say that are not pleasing to You, that are sin. Help us to be honest, and then help us to rush to confess and repent so that the joy is sensed again. There may be there those here that are holding on to some sin and choosing not to repent and nourishing it even. I pray you would gift them with repentance. Meet every spiritual need in our hearts today as only you can. In Christ's name, amen.